Okay, now I'm going to read to you a list of common English phrases. I wonder if any of you can tell me what the uniting feature of these phrases is. The twinkling of an eye, a moment in time, the powers that be, a law unto themselves, it came to pass, the signs of the times, filthy lucre, the salt of the earth, my brother's keeper, and let there be light. What is the uniting theme? The Bible. Let's be a little bit more specific, though, shall we? The King James Version. Let's be a little bit more specific, though, shall we? Pardon? Tyndale, that's right. It's not just from the Bible, but from the translation of the Bible, the King James Version, but actually one man himself, William Tyndale, was the originator of all of those and many, many other phrases in the English language. Here is a picture of Tyndale. He lived in 1494 to 1536. He was a Christian scholar who started off at Oxford University before progressing to Cambridge University. And after making that advance, he became an incredible linguist. He had a vast knowledge of seven or eight different ancient and modern languages. Now, in his time, the medieval Catholic Church, which was in many ways very corrupt, was seeking to maintain its grip on the people by forbidding any translation of the Bible into the languages of the ordinary people. There was no versions of the Bible in languages people could understand. It was only kept in Latin, so that only those who had been officially trained and so on could read it. Tyndale's great passion was the exact opposite. Tyndale's great passion was to put the Word of God in a language that people could understand. Perhaps you've heard this famous quotation. It came about when he was challenged by a priest in his day at the time, who said to him, "We had better be without God's laws than the Pope's." We'd better be without God's laws than the Pope's, this challenger had said to him. And swelling with emotion, Tyndale responded, "I defy the Pope and all his laws, and if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy that driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost." That was his great passion, that the boy who drives the plough would know more than that priest. So true to this great calling that God had given him, Tyndale undertook the work. He soon had to go into hiding in Germany and then the Netherlands. And he continued that work until he was betrayed to the authorities. He was strangled and burned at the age of 42. But by then, the work had nearly been completed. And within 4 years, the very King of England, who had sought his persecution in the first place, had put a great Bible in every church to be read by the common folk. There you are. Don't know if you can read this one. But this kind of thing was placed in every parish church all around the country. And ordinary people, those that could read, would come and read it, and those that couldn't read could come and listen to it being read. In 1611, the King James authorized version was produced, and that used actually about three quarters of Tyndale's original work. And even today, as we've seen from that first exercise, even the most secular atheist in the land unconsciously echoes William Tyndale's phrases when they speak. Now, we have to ask the question, why did it matter so much to him? And why should it matter so much to us that this work was undertaken? It's not just to do with the influence that Tyndale had upon the English language via the King James Bible and Shakespeare and so on. What really matters is this: personal access to the actual words of God is perhaps the single most important feature of what it means to be a real Christian, practically speaking. Because it means that you and I can actually relate directly to God Himself. You can hear His words and understand them yourself, and not be beholden to some institution over you that says, oh, it's got to come through us. You can't come to God yourself. You can't hear from God yourself. It's got to come through us, and you have to conform to us. No. The Bible enables you personally to hear from the living God speaking straight into your heart. Now, that has huge implications, and they go far beyond what I'm addressing this morning. But for our purposes today, we are focusing on one aspect of that. Because William Tyndale and others in his vein, in their own different contexts, people like Luther and so on in Germany and many others, they enabled us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we find this, of course, in the passage we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 6, where we have been looking at the armor of God as Paul describes it. We're looking at verse 17, just a brief phrase. It says there, take the helmet of salvation, we looked at last week, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6, verse 17. Now, what William Tyndale and those who followed him enabled us to do was make personal use of this final piece of equipment in the Christian's armoury. The picture is of a Roman soldier, such as would have been guarding Paul at the time he was writing it. And Roman soldiers' swords, they didn't have one of those great big sort of broad swords that you use for hacking at long range at people. Their sword was a short sword, no bigger than the no bigger than this one really, but perhaps just slightly sharper. And it would be used for stabbing. This wasn't a sword that you used for clobbering people at long range. It's far more useful in close up, hand to hand, face to face, where you could feel the breath of your enemy. Okay, that's what you use this little kind of sword for. Close in, hand to hand fighting. You got up close to the enemy, and if their sword was really big, they couldn't get it at you. And you could, yeah, you know, you get the idea. Won't go into any more details. And actually, in the armour of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, this is the only specifically offensive piece of weaponry. It's the only offensive item of equipment in the armour. And even then, actually, we need to remember that the context of this biblical analogy is a defensive one. We're talking about here repelling a foe that has attacked us. We're not talking here about assaulting the enemy's castle, if you see what I mean. It's about defending ourselves against an attack. And Tyndale and many others gave his life so that you could do this. So that you have this weapon in your hands. Because this is something that you need and I need. A weapon you must be able to handle. Because you too face hand-to-hand combat with the enemy. Now, we've already talked about the belt of truth, haven't we, when we were looking at the whole armour of God. So how is this different from what we saw then? Well, the point is, I think, that the truth is what the Scriptures teach us. The truth is what the Scriptures give us access to, whereas the Bible is the means by which the truth is known. So we're not talking about exactly the same thing as the belt of truth, but there is obviously a very close connection. To wield this sword means not just knowing and believing the things that are true, but it means being actually able to use the specific word of God, the Bible, to repel the enemy when he attacks us through his temptations, lies, and all the other things that we've discussed that can happen to us. Now, I suggest this entails at least three things for us to be able to do this. Firstly, we need to know that we can actually trust our sword. That it's sharp, that it works, and it's not going to break. We need to know what the Word of God actually says. If we're going to use it, we need to know it. And then, of course, we need to know how to use it. So let's think briefly about these three things. Firstly, we need to be able to trust our sword. We need a confidence that it really is what it says it is. How do we acquire this confidence? Well, let me give you the simple answer, and then let me point you in the direction of where the more complicated answers might be. The simple reason why we could trust the Bible to protect us is that Jesus did. That's our simple reason. That's the easy reason, and actually, it's probably the only reason you need. Jesus trusted the Bible. If we trust him, we can trust it. Our model is Christ himself, and we've already read that passage, haven't we, from Matthew chapter 4, because it describes how the devil himself assaulted him in person, and Jesus Christ, even though in himself he possessed all the wisdom and power of God, in himself, anything he said would have been powerful to repel the enemy, instead chose to repel him by the sword of the Spirit, as the Bible says, the Word of God. That was the means he chose. So in all of those devil's attacks, he quotes the Bible from the book of Deuteronomy back at him. And that's not just the case in this instance. We find in many other instances, Jesus, although he has his own authority, chooses to rely upon the authority of the Bible in what he says, how he responds to people, which of course in his case meant the Old Testament. The New Testament obviously hadn't been written. What's more, if you do, on top of that, is practical experience. If you do actually try trusting the Bible in practice, like Jesus did, you will find that the Bible actually commends itself to you as something you can rely upon. The Bible attests to its own integrity and reliability. And when you try it, it works. And actually, in practice, for me, that's a hugely significant thing, because my job is day by day, week by week, to look to the Bible for answers to things. And I find in practice, day by day, week by week, there they are. If it didn't work, if it didn't hold together, if it didn't speak relevantly, I think after 20 years of doing this, I would personally have started to notice. I reckon those are the simple reasons why we can trust the Bible, and actually they ought to be enough. Jesus trusted it, the Bible says you can trust it, and when you try it, it works, right? But we may need more than that. That's the simple approach. Because we also know that we encounter the questions which arise in our own mind and the attacks that come in from the outside, as it were, upon the Bible. And they may not let you get away with a simple approach. And what I mean are things like, these are the obvious questions. Is the Bible really consistent with itself? Is the Bible historically reliable? Are we actually reading the original text that the Bible was written, or have they been changed and modified? Who decided what got into the Bible and what didn't? Are there things out there that should be here? Are there things in here that shouldn't be? Is the Bible consistent with what's said in modern science and other disciplines? Now, you know the kind of question. Now, obviously, I am not this morning going to answer all of those questions. I've tried to at various times in the past. But I would simply say that there are good, sound answers to the vast, vast majority of questions that are raised. And those answers come from people who are just as qualified as the people who ask the question. Now, you know some of them because I make it a point every now and then of inviting them up to meet you. You've met Pete Williams, you've met John Coffey and so on. I want to try and make sure you can see the people who really do know the answers to the hard questions consistently and deeply. We try and make these good answers available to you. Indeed, you can find resources on our website about whether we can trust the Old Testament, trust the New Testament, and so on. And I've addressed questions like that in far more depth in previous sermons too, so I can point you in those directions. But let me just touch on one aspect of this, okay? So here's this question. We know that Jesus spoke and did things all those years ago, but how can we be sure that in the New Testament, anyway, we've got in our hands, we've got a fair record of what Jesus said? How do we know it's got through to us accurately? Because we think, well, there are so many intermediaries. And all along the way, each of those intermediaries may have changed things or made mistakes or whatever. And I've got here something to help us. This is what we imagine it being like. We imagine, well, there's Jesus who said something and did something all those years ago. But between us and him, between you and him, you've got the eyewitnesses who saw or heard it. You've got the authors who wrote down their accounts. You've got the people who then copied the authors' writings and passed it down the generations. You've then got the editors who came along and changed it. You've got the translators who turn it into your language. And then you've got the interpreters, the teachers, people like me, who tell you what it means. And then there's you. At the end of this long process, how do you know that this possibly actually brings the word of God to you? How can we say that this here is therefore reliably the word of God? But actually, as you look at the facts of how the Bible came about, what you discover is many of these intermediaries are not half the problem you imagined. So, for example, let's start with those people I've called the editors there. That is, those people who came along in the centuries in between the writing of the Bible and us reading it, and they deliberately chopped and changed the Bible to make it say something else. Except when you look at the facts, you realize that no such thing happened. You find that the earliest versions of the texts are very, very consistent with the latest versions of the texts. And you find that where in history there were people who tried to chop and change things, it was quickly spotted and rejected. So when you look at the facts, you basically see there were no editors chopping and changing things. So what about these people who copied the Bible? Of course, we don't have the original versions of Bible texts. They were copied and passed on and copied. And surely when they did that, they made loads of mistakes. Well, of course, they did make mistakes because the people who copied the Bible were not inspired by the Holy Spirit and were human beings. But the thing was that there were hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of copiers and copies made. And that means that you can compare the different copies and, for the most part, spot the mistakes and get down to the original text. What you find when you look at the history of the Bible text is that the copiers did a really, really good job in human terms. And really, what the copiers did wasn't stand between us and Jesus, but they actually just, are there to help alongside. They aren't in the way. Let's keep moving. What about translators? You and I can't read Greek or Hebrew. Well, I can only read it very, very, very slowly. And you think, yes, those people who read the original text and then translate it, they introduce their own ideas, their thoughts, they slant it. They mean you can't really rely upon what it says in your Bible. But, and there's the potential for that, because translation is not a perfect science. No translation is perfect, and it's actually, humanly speaking, very, very difficult to exactly represent what one language says to another. That is the nature of language. But the fact is that there are many translators, and you can compare their work with one another. You can see how and why they differ and where the issues lie. And more to the point, those who actually teach and interpret the Bible for you refer back to the original language anyway. So if you're worried about whether the translator has got it right, you can go and find out what the original says with just a little bit of work. So you find overall that translators are a help, not a hindrance. Oh, we've done the wrong way round, okay? The interpreters and teachers should come first. Now, what about the people? You can click it again, because then the translators will get out of the way too. Interpreters, the teachers, yes, again, fallible human beings. You can't rely on them. And if they're worth their salt, they know you can't rely upon them. That's why any good teacher or preacher doesn't tell you what to think. What they do is they show you what the Bible says, bring it alive to you and so on. But you can then compare what others say. And more to the point, you come at it yourself to make your own mind up with the help of the Holy Spirit. That's how it works. I'm not standing between you and the Bible. I'm trying to do this. You see the difference? Now, as well, you need to remember that from a theological point of view, you have help in this. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12 is just worth having in your minds, because that says, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. I'll say that again. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That's 1 Corinthians 2 verse 12. What that's talking about is an important idea called the illumination by the Holy Spirit of the Scriptures. And what that means is you're not depending on me. What it means is that if you're sincerely and in faith reading God's word, then the Holy Spirit of God makes it understandable to you, brings it alight and alive to you. So what we're seeing here is that many of these intermediaries that people allege have come between us and the authentic truth aren't actually half the problem that we think they are. And that just leaves the people we call the eyewitnesses and the original authors of the text. And when you look into it, you discover that these people were actually either the same people or they were people who were in direct contact with each other. So if you click that, you'll see that there's basically, when you look into it, you find that there isn't this long list of intermediaries. It actually basically boils down to the fact that eyewitnesses and original authors accurately represent to us the words and actions of Jesus Christ. Basically, we have, as it were, single-step access to Jesus himself. Now, do you find that a sort of helpful little summary? Yeah, hope so. The detailed picture is, yes, at every little point and stage, there are little questions and little issues that people nag away at and need to be answered and so on, of course. But the big picture is, in the vast majority of cases, in any decent translation of the Bible that you've actually got in your hand, you've got a pretty stunningly good, authentic and reliable account of the Word of God. You can rely on this book, folks. You can rely upon your sword. It's not going to let you down through these silly reasons we've been discussing. But do you know what it actually says? We can close that one down now. Thank you, Phil. When the devil tempted Jesus to worship him, remember how Jesus replied. Jesus didn't say, well, I'm pretty sure the Bible says I shouldn't be worshiping you. In general, the Bible's against that kind of thing, I seem to recall. No, that's not Jesus' approach, is it? Jesus doesn't even reply, well, monotheism and devotion to God is actually a strong theme in the book of Deuteronomy. He doesn't refer the devil to a commentary. No, he replied, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's what actually scored the hit, wasn't it? It's the actual words of God that have the power to see the enemy off. And that means there is no substitute for Christians having a decent knowledge of what the Bible actually says and where it actually says it and how it says it. We need to be actively engaged in learning and then keeping on learning, keeping our sword sharp. Now, of course, there are many dimensions to how we do this. One aspect is to know the big picture of the Bible, to know how it all fits together, to know the overall theme and message of particular books. It's very helpful to know, for example, that, broadly speaking, Ephesians says lots about the church, that Romans explains the gospel in depth, that Matthew recounts the ministry of Jesus with Jewish people in mind as he writes it, to know that Amos addresses issues of social justice. That's worth having that kind of picture in your mind, see how it all fits together. That means then if you don't know an exact verse that you're looking for, you at least have an idea of where in the Bible it might be. It helps you rightly understand what a specific verse is getting at if you know how it fits into the big picture. So having that step back and look at the big picture of the Bible is really useful. But there is also the more detailed and specific level of actually knowing Bible verses that you can bring to mind, or at least find straight away when you need them. And here is the problem for many of us. Because I don't think overall we set enough significance in actually knowing the Word of God. I find this quite strange, really. We still do scripture memory verses with our children, at least some of us do, and yet as adults, when did we last actually memorize a Bible verse? It was probably when we were last running holiday club. And I suspect you've forgotten that already. I have. Why is that the case? Well, partly it's because there has been a shift in our academic culture in the way we learn. And learning these days, we're taught, is far more about understanding, knowing how to get access to information when we need it, less about remembering and having sort of a rote learning. And of course, it's good to have understanding. It's good to know how to access information and use it. That's a good development. But we shouldn't be doing that at the expense of actually having the Word of God in our head, or at least at our fingertips. Another reason why it might be difficult for us to remember is that there are lots of Bible translations around. If you read a lot of translations, then indeed that helps you to broaden your understanding and so on. But it doesn't actually help you remember the actual words. I discovered this to my personal cost. I grew up with this particular translation, the New International Version. But then I went on to do my theological studies, and we had to use other versions that were the set texts. And that improved my understanding of what the Bible was saying, but blew what little text memorization I actually had out of the window. I would always advise sticking to one good version for your own main Bible reading. I wouldn't advise you flitting from one version to another. No, stick with one for your main Bible reading. Use the others if you feel the need to gain another perspective, but stick with the one. It's much better that way because you start to remember things. All things being equal, notwithstanding its faults, I don't think the NIV does too bad a job. Now, there's lots of debates about these things. When it comes to choosing a Bible version, there are a range of considerations. One is how accessible it is. Another is how verbally accurate it is in terms of specific words. But another is how publicly readable it is. Another is how memorable it is, and so on. There's a range of considerations, and different Bible versions have merits in one field or another. And that's something I could discuss in more detail with you privately if you're interested. But having said that, I don't believe that this does too bad a job for us. Okay? I also really admire people who have coped with major changes of Bible version in their lifetime. I really admire the fact that some of you, well, most of you older folk, have brought up on the King James Bible and then have made a transition to a new Bible. I really admire that fact. I personally don't think that anyone should have to do that more than once in their life, which is why I'm going to hold off making big changes to the Bible version we use here. Okay, that's my thinking anyway. So there are reasons that have made actually learning Bible texts a bit more, a challenge. But I think the basic reason is that we are lazy. Having said all that, that's why, isn't it? We're lazy. We just haven't been bothered. We've just got complacent about our spiritual lives. Perhaps it's been made too easy. I don't know. And we do suffer for it. We really do. For when the day of evil comes, we don't know where our sword is. And then when we do find it, it's so rusty it takes us 10 minutes to pull it out of our sheath. I found that myself lying in the hospital bed. I freely admit that I do lament not having a better store of actual Bible texts ready to hand in my brain. All the more now that my brain does not absorb things half as fast as it used to. If only I'd remembered more when I could, I found myself thinking as I lay in the hospital bed. At some point in eternity, you and I will probably run into William Tyndale. We'll have lots of time, so I'm sure we'll cross his path. What are you going to say to him then? Oh, thanks, mate, for all the work you did in that old Bible. I'm sorry I didn't quite get to the end of it. Or that bit in the middle, either. And actually, I skipped a bit near the start, too. But the things I did read were good. But you know, we were very busy in the 21st century, Mr. Tyndale. Very, very busy. Lots of TV programmes that we really needed to watch. And, yeah, sorry about that. How's the cough, by the way? Ironically, I think that there really were illiterate 16th century ploughboys with a life expectancy of 30 years who knew more of the Bible than most 21st century university graduates do. So here's the bottom line. If you want to be able to take your stand against the enemy's schemes, you need to read your Bible every day, as well as listen to church. You need a plan so that you can read it all over the next year or two or three. There are books downstairs that will help you do exactly that. Many notes that you can help. You need to make active efforts to actually learn the Word of God. And you need to do that at the level that stretches you academically according to your ability, the speed at which you can read, the amount of memorization you can do. Don't compare yourself to other people who are cleverer than you or not as academic as you. Compare yourself with yourself and stretch yourself so that you have remembered and learned the Word of God as best you can. Frankly, there are no valid excuses for not doing that. I don't care how busy you are. Because without this, you are going unarmed into battle with a foe who wants your soul. So be sure you can trust it. Be sure that you can know it. The third thing, can you be sure that you know how to use it when you actually get it out of your sheath? Notice that the enemy is well able to use the Bible for his purposes. He knows it rather well. He quotes the Bible to Jesus, doesn't he? He says, "You will not strike your foot against the stone." He's quoting from Psalm 91, verse 12. And you see, that's the trouble with something sharp like a sword, because used wrongly, it can cut yourself. Used wrongly, the enemy can cut you with it. Now, let me give you an example of how this works out in practice. The Bible clearly teaches two truths, which are, from our perspective, as limited time and space creatures, hard for us to bring together in our own understanding, if not impossible. On one hand, the Bible teaches that God is sovereign, that God makes a choice of who is going to be saved. So if you look in Ephesians, you find in 1 verse 11, it says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to God's will." Ephesians 1 verse 11. Yet, on the other hand, the Bible also clearly teaches that people make real choices and are responsible for their decision and their outcome. Ephesians 5 verse 6 says, "God's wrath comes upon those who are disobedient." Now, here's a little thing to describe it. We find this confusing because we think, oh, so God's sovereignty, that means God has predestined me. So maybe does that mean I can sin as much as I like with no risk? Can we see the next thing, please, Phil? Yeah, we are. We think, all right, can I sin with impunity? Well, let's apply God's sovereignty to that. Or vice versa. We think, if my decisions make a real difference, then can I ever be really secure as a Christian, because I know at any time, well, I might give in to temptation, commit some sin, and fall away. Now, the problem, you see, is that though these lines seem logical to us, these applications seem logical to us, the Bible doesn't actually make the connections in that kind of way. In the Bible, God's sovereignty is the reason for our security, but it's never an excuse for sin. That's the correct application. And human responsibility in the Bible is the reason why we must not sin, but it's never a reason to doubt God's ability to save us. Now, a large proportion of the problems that people bring to me, theological problems, if you like, bring to me, come down to this kind of crossed wire, a biblical truth applied in a non-biblical way. The enemy uses these things to tangle us up in knots, to trip over our own swords. We need to see that the Bible doesn't just give us a sword, it also shows us how to use the sword. It doesn't just tell us truths, it shows us how and where they rightly apply. So taking up the sword of the Spirit means not just trusting it, not just knowing it, but also being able to use it. Now that is where, I think, coming to church, listening to sermons, teaching and discussion in fellowship groups and so on, I think that's where that really helps. Because frankly, when it comes to actually learning the Bible's contents, there's very little I could do on a Sunday morning to help you learn the whole Bible. 95% of that needs to be your own work, reading it. But what I hope myself and teachers like me can do is show how the Word of God actually applies, give a working model, give a sword-fighting demonstration, show you how to use your sword so that when the day of evil comes to you, you know what to do with it. That is the danger as well of Bible reading without teaching. Because there are people who in isolation read the Bible, know its actual content inside out, but then come to totally crackpot conclusions about how they actually apply. So there you have it then. The sixth item in the armour of God. Technically the final item, although we have one more very relevant topic to look at next week, the power of prayer. Strictly speaking, Paul doesn't actually include that as a piece of the armour. So we've now covered the six actual pieces of armour. So let's revise. What are the six items in the armour of God? Close your Bible, please. What are the six items in the armour of God? And can you get them in order? What's the first one? The belt of truth. Very good. What's the second one? Breastplate of righteousness. Good. The third one? Shoes, yes. The feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel. The fourth one? Not the helmet. We've had one example here today. The shield of faith. Then the helmet of salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit. Okay? Go away and learn it this week. Because in the spirit of this morning's sermon, next Sunday, I will be testing you. But more to the point, in the rest of the week in between, the devil will be testing you. And it's rather more important that you can give him the right answers than me.